I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It's mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do unto heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
It should be helpful if you could have your Bibles open at the reading that Alex just read for us. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 1 down to verse 11 this evening. That's page 668. And then there's also one of these outlines as well, which ought to have been in your order of service on the way in, and that should help keep you on the right page as we go through things together. Let's start with a prayer to ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the book of Ecclesiastes. We give thanks for the impact that it's had on so many people's lives, including Alex's, as we were just hearing. Father, we give thanks that your word is so realistic about life in the fallen world under the sun in which we find ourselves. And Father, especially as I'm sure we're all conscious here that we live in the middle of a world consumed by pleasure, Lord, we ask that this evening that you would give us a right perspective on pleasure, and that more than anything else, that you would help us to see you as the source of all true joy. So, Lord, we ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'd like to start off this evening by asking the question, what do you think it would take for you to be truly happy in life? What do you think it would take for you to be truly happy? What's that one thing, perhaps, that if only you felt you could achieve it, or if only you felt you could have it, what's that one thing that you think, finally, my life would be happy, then my life would be complete? Or perhaps a different way of approaching the same question is to ask, how would you finish the sentence, "I would be happy if only I had dot, dot, dot." I would be happy if only I had dot, dot, dot. I wonder how you would finish that sentence. What noun, if you like, would you put in there? You see, I think for most of us here, probably we want to be happy in life, and we think that there's something out there that if only we can have it, then we will finally be happy and our lives will be fulfilled. I think we probably all know what it's like to really want something in life. And then when we actually get it, we realize that, you know what, it's probably not made us happy after all. And so we need to move on to something else. I wonder if you've had that experience in life. I know that I certainly have. I can think of things maybe that I've really worked hard for, expecting them to make me really happy. But when I get there, I realize that I'm nowhere nearly as happy as I hoped. And so I have to start looking to the next thing, and then the next thing after that. You see, this quest for happiness proves to be a very elusive quest. It often seems like when you're hiking, you get to the top of a small hill, and then you see the next kind of summit beyond that, and you get there, and then there's a summit beyond that, and on, and on. And so we really seriously need an answer to this question. Where is true happiness to be found? Where is true happiness to be found? Is life, as we were thinking about last week, just like a wild goose chase without a goose? I think someone that can help us with this question is the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. So in verse 1, right there of chapter 2, he says, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure." So in these verses, we have one man's search for the meaning of life in pleasure. If you like, this teacher, the preacher, carries out an experiment where he looks for pleasure in all sorts of things, and then he sort of writes it all down and reports back to us so that we can learn from his results many, many years later. So I've put 3 points down there on your sheets, which is basically where we're going. And the first one is the search for pleasure. I think I'm sure what immediately strikes us as we read through this is that he's looking for pleasure in all the same places that we do 3,000 years later. So what do you think would make you truly happy? Perhaps the first place we might look would be laughter. So the teacher says in verse 2 that he considered laughter. Now, I'm sure you all here like having a good time, and you think maybe only if I could have a good time all the time, then I would finally be happy. I wonder what your favourite comedy acts are. Imagine what it would be like to have your favourite comedy acts, I don't know whether that's Blackadder or The Office, to have your favourite comedy acts perform especially for you whenever you wanted. Wow, perhaps that would finally make me happy. Or it may be perhaps that you're not that into comedy, but even if you're not that into comedy, you probably still love to surround yourself with people who make you laugh. Imagine every Friday night, if you could just hang out with the 5 funniest people who you know. Then you might think, wow, life would be really good. Life would finally be worth living. Or you might think, perhaps, wine. Wine. Drink. That's what's going to make me really happy. So at verse 3 here, he says, "I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom." So it may be that your idea of a really good night, your idea of pleasure, might be a really nice meal with a really nice bottle of red wine. Imagine that every time at mealtime, all you needed to do was just go downstairs to your own personal wine cellar and select the very best red wine that there was to enjoy with your food. Notice he's not talking about going out and getting drunk here. He says that his heart was still guiding him with wisdom. So he's a responsible drinker. I wonder what's the nicest drink that you've ever tasted. I once tried some Jubilee port and it tasted amazing. It tasted so good that nothing else has ever really tasted the same ever since. Imagine if I could have stuff like that in my drinks cabinet all the time. Imagine what that would be like. Or a really expensive whiskey, perhaps. I wonder what that would be like. Then, surely, I would finally be happy and life might feel worth living. Next on the list, this is a big one for lots of us, is property. So in verse 4, there he says, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself." And maybe think, if only I could own my dream house. Then others of us maybe think, well, that's setting our sights a wee bit high. So maybe if I could just pay off my mortgage, then that'd be really good. And then for others of us, of course, we think, well, that's maybe setting our sights a little bit high. So basically, imagine if I could actually get onto the property ladder at all. You know, that'd be really good. And others of us think, well, actually, if I could just share my flat with one other person rather than 8, then that would be really good. Then I would finally be happy. Imagine if I could get a house in a nice area of London, Hampstead, perhaps. Imagine if I could live in Hampstead and maybe have enough money left over for a holiday home as well. Nothing too flash, maybe a nice villa in the Caribbean. One of those that has a breakfast terrace outside where I can have breakfast there in the morning and look over the beautiful sea. Maybe if there's a private beach too with a pier so I could go like snorkeling, or perhaps there was space to moor my private yacht. That would be good. If there's enough money left over for a flat in New York or even Edinburgh, perhaps. Wow. Then life really would finally be worth living and would be complete. Surely if I could have all that property, then surely I'd be finally happy, wouldn't I? What about gardens? It says, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Do any of you here like gardening? Even if you hate gardening, I'm sure that you still like gardens. I love gardens. I remember several years ago I went to this garden in Oxfordshire that was meant to be the quintessential English country garden that all the others were modelled on. The flowers were all colour-coordinated throughout the whole place in all the different areas. It was huge. There were beautiful old trees. There were beautiful lawns. There were those kind of Greek and Roman statues and lots of kind of hidden features and different views around every corner. And I thought, what would it be like if I owned all this? What would it be like to be just able to come here whenever I wanted, maybe in an evening, and just go for a walk and enjoy the peace and the quiet and watch the seasons, maybe spring becoming summer, summer becoming autumn, autumn becoming winter. And what if there was no one else allowed here except me and those friends who I chose to ask? Then surely I would feel like life was complete and I had made it. What about if my wife and I owned Greenwich Park? Surely we would both be happy then, wouldn't we? Then there's staff. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house, he says. Now, I wouldn't need too many staff. Maybe only a cook, a driver, a cleaner, and someone to take care of my accounts. I was going to say a fashion consultant as well, but now that I've got married, I have no longer any need for one of those. Imagine if you could afford private health care, perhaps. Anything, wow, staff, medical staff on demand. Or maybe you were boss of your own company. Or even just to have someone come into your house and do all those horrible jobs that you really hated. Wow, if I could have that, surely that would improve my quality of life. Then I'd finally be happy. What about animals? Look at what it says, verse 7. There at the end, I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Maybe your ultimate pleasure would be a really expensive safari trip. I would love to go on safari, see all those lions and giraffes and hyenas. Wouldn't it be great if we could see firsthand some of the amazing animals that God had created? What about if I could have a pet, maybe? I like rabbits. Perhaps if only I could have a pet rabbit, then finally my quality of life would improve and I would be happy. Then what many of us think would make us really happy is in verse 8. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. So Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. So you think, well, yes, I know that's true. I know that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. I know that he who loves wealth will not be satisfied with his income, sure. But just a little bit more would be really nice. Just a little bit more money in the bank. Just a little bit more money in the pension fund. Just a slightly more diversified portfolio of stocks and shares. Not a lot of money more, but just a little bit more. That would make me really happier. It would make my life easier. Lord, I wouldn't need to win the lottery, but just a little bit more would help, especially this month. What about music? Now, here's one for some of you out there. I got singers, both men and women. Some of us, of course, would settle just to be able to get tickets to the next concert. But imagine if you could get all the best acts whenever you wanted. Imagine if you actually owned Coldplay, say. And whenever you were having friends around at your house in an evening, all you would do would be to call up Coldplay, and they would come in and play, especially for your friends. When they were over, you could maybe call in Norah Jones, perhaps, and she'd do something perhaps just a little bit lighter. Imagine if you actually owned some of your favourite bands, and you could have them come and play for you on demand. Then there's sex as well. Verse 8, he says, I got many concubines, the delight of the children of man. if it was actually Solomon who wrote Ecclesiastes, then we know from 1 Kings 11 verse 3 that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so sex was never going to be a problem for him. These were the supermodels of his day, all there to meet his every need and his every desire on demand. And so maybe we think, if only I can get sex, or only if I can only go out with someone, or if I can only get a first date, then I will finally be happy. Then there's fame as well, verse 9. Imagine what it would be like to walk into church or to walk into your office and everybody there knew your name. You think, if only I could be popular, then I would be happy. The writer here says, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Everybody knew his name. He was on the news every night. He had won X Factor or Britain's Got Talent or whatever it is that's on at the moment. Then there's the catch-all in verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. And so basically, you name it, the writer here tried it. He tried all the sports he could. He went to all the shops he could. If a new restaurant opened up by a celebrity chef, then he went there to eat. He denied himself nothing at all that he might find pleasurable. I kept my heart from no pleasure, he says. So I wonder which of those or which other thing it is for you this evening. How would you finish that sentence? I know that my life would be complete if only I had, dot, dot, dot. I think what this chapter makes us realize is how little the world has actually changed in 3,000 years. Here is a guy talking about his quest for pleasure in life, and it really does read like it could have been written yesterday. Here is someone who attempted to make sense of life through pleasure. And if you're anything like me, you're just a little bit envious of him. Many of these things here are surely things that we would love to have as well. But then what's the verdict on pleasure? What's the conclusion of all this? Well, look with me at verse 11. He says, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Always vanity and a striving after the wind. Here I think it's a real shock for us that the teacher takes all this pleasure, all these amazing things, and right across it he writes the word vanity, meaningless. The original word used is hebel, H-E-B-E-L, if you're taking notes. Hebel, it means fleeting, it means transient, lightweight, meaningless. And so he's saying it's all meaningless. It's all like a breath on a cold winter's day. It's like a chasing after the wind. You can't catch it, and if you could catch it, you would find out that there wasn't anything there. The laughter, the hoses, the gardens, the servants, the music, the sex, the animals, the money, the fame, the sport, whatever it is, when it comes to giving meaning to your life, he says, it's all meaningless. You can have all this stuff, but it always leaves you looking for something else. True meaning is not to be found in the pursuit of pleasure, in spite of the fact that that's where so many of us actually look for meaning. And so I think this evening, one application question that each of us needs to ask ourselves is, do you actually believe what the writer here says in verse 11? Do you believe verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 when he says that all this stuff is meaningless and a chasing after the wind? Especially if you're a Christian, do you actually believe that to be true? What we might say, even the hoses, are they meaningless? Yes, even the hoses. Even the money, yes, even the money. Even the sex, yes, even the sex. Living for any of those things, he says, is meaningless. As we were saying last week, it's like a wild goose chase without a goose. See, I think one problem that many of us surely have is that no matter what we say, deep down, we do actually think that some of these things is where true happiness and pleasure in life is to be found, and so we live for them. And that's why we so often have this sense that we're striving for something and never quite reaching it, and we are so often disappointed. You see, I think in theory, our society and culture, we ought to be happier than we have ever been before. You see, even in an economic downturn, we still have more opportunities for pleasure than probably any other society in the history of the world. And yet we're still not happy and fulfilled, and we see that everywhere. One survey last year by the Prince's Trust found that 1 in 10 teens thought that there was no meaning and no purpose to their lives. And another survey from last year, and there was a similar one in the Metro this last week, said that Britons were less happy than ever before. And then perhaps you can think about how many people are in financial debt. Why are so many people in financial debt? It's not true in every case, but largely because they've been spending so much money trying to find happiness and fulfillment through all the ways which are listed right here by Solomon, who says that they're meaningless. And so I think that we all know deep down that actually increased pleasure does not bring meaning and purpose to our lives, but yet we still look there, most of us, because we've nowhere else to go. I think we see this as well when we look at the lives of other people too. So it's certainly true that some people learn the futility of life by losing it all. And in God's word, we have an example of that in the person of Job. But then others actually come to see the futility of life by having it all. Okay? So some people come to see the futility of life by losing everything. Others actually come to see the futility of life by gaining or by having everything. Someone who's always really impressed me in this latter category is the golfer Bernhard Langer. Bernhard Langer is a committed Christian, and he said, "In 1985, I won 7 tournaments in 5 countries. I was ranked number 1 in the world. I had a beautiful young wife and had achieved everything I could have ever dreamed of. The problem was that there was still something missing." The problem was that there was still something missing. He'd reached the absolute heights of his game, and yet he said, "I got there, and there was still something missing." It's all meaningless. It's all Hebel, you see. And so it is with many of us. We have so much, we have more than ever, and yet we're actually more depressed and more unhappy than ever. And all we're doing is bearing out the truth of what this teacher found to be true. He lived for pleasure, but then at the end he found that it was all meaningless and a chasing after the wind. However, we need to ask the question, why? Why is this? Why doesn't the pursuit of pleasure satisfy us and bring us meaning and significance? And here I would like us to go right back to the beginning to try and see the root of the problem. So please turn forwards with me then to Romans 1 and verse 24 to 25. So Romans 1, verse 24 and 25, that's page 1132 in the Bibles that you have. So Romans 1, and in this part of Romans 1, Paul's basically talking about what is wrong with the world and why we experience life in the way that we do. So picking up on kind of similar material, if you like, to Ecclesiastes in some ways. So anyway, verse 24 there, chapter 1, he says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So what we're going to say is that the root of the problem is that we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. So this says that God is the Creator. He created us to know him. He created us to live in relationship with him. But yet each of us has turned away from him to worship and serve other things instead. All human beings are by nature worshippers. We naturally give ourselves to someone or something, and we live for them and worship them. We were made to worship God, but yet we've turned away from him to worship these other things, these created things instead. As Romans 1:25 summarizes it so well, we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. You see, many of these things listed here are actually good things. I wonder if you noticed that as we were going through it. They're all part of God's good creation. So laughter's good, wine is good, animals are good, houses are good, sex is good, gardens are good. They are all good things that God has made and said that they were good. They're all God's good gifts and part of the world that he has made for people to enjoy. But yet once we start living for those things, taking our meaning and significance from them and worshipping them, then they become distorted and we find that they are ultimately empty. We find them to be futile because we are leaving God out of the equation. We are exchanging the worship of the Creator for the worship of the created thing. So the root of the problem is not that we just need to have a bit more pleasure in our lives, and if we just had some more stuff, then we would be happy. Rather, the root of the problem is what the Bible calls idolatry, that we've turned away from God and started living for created things instead. And of course, the whole glorious reason why Jesus Christ came to earth is to put this right, to forgive us for our rebellion, to forgive us for our idolatry, to forgive us for our turning away, and to restore us to relationship with God so that we can start to live life the right way, in the way that he intended. The truth is that God has made us for pleasure. He has made us to enjoy the world that he has made and to enjoy the good gifts that he has given us. But more than that, he's made us to find our pleasure and satisfaction in life through relationship with him. He is the source of all joy. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. And I think what that's saying is that each of us deep down in our hearts knows that this present world and living for pleasure is not all that there is. God made us for himself. He set eternity in our hearts to find meaning and significance and purpose in life only through knowing him. One person who's expressed this particularly well is C.S. Lewis in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. This is what he says there. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so do you begin to see what Lewis is saying there? He's saying that it's actually a good thing to seek pleasure. It's a good thing to be a hedonist, if you like. But if we are serious about seeking pleasure, then we will seek it in God himself and won't make do with any idolatrous substitutes. Our problem is not that we seek pleasure, but rather often that we seek it in the wrong places and make do with less pleasure, actually, than we were created for. See, God is the source of all pleasure. He offers us a relationship with him now, and he offers us eternal pleasures in the future. And when we come to know him, we come to enjoy all the blessings of life as good gifts from his hand as well. Psalm 16, verse 11, David says to God, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so if you're here this evening and you aren't a Christian, again, it's really good to see you, and you are serious about seeking pleasure, the best possible advice is to become a Christian, because actually, ultimate satisfaction and meaning can only ever be found in a relationship with God, because that is the way that we were created and designed. The truth is that meaning and real pleasure apart from that is always going to elude you. No matter how hard you search for pleasure, it will always seem like a wild goose chase without a goose until you come to the source of all pleasure, who is God himself. And then if you are a Christian already, then we still need to come to God as the source of our joy and satisfaction in life. This, I think, is one of the secrets of living the Christian life. And the reason why we need to keep finding our satisfaction in God as Christians is because it's something that keeps us from sin. You see, the way that sin works in our lives is that it offers us more pleasure than God. And so the reason why I get drunk, or the reason why I lust, or the reason why I gossip, is because at that precise moment I think that sin is offering me more pleasure than going God's way and being obedient to him. And so actually the way to fight sin in your life is to become more and more satisfied in God and to delight in him more and more, so that sin will gradually lose some of its attraction for us. You see, the more we are satisfied in God, the less we will sin. And then I think we'll also find as well that when we find our pleasure and enjoyment and satisfaction in God, that gives us a different perspective on the pleasures of the world as well. And so if we're Christians, first of all, we are to enjoy God's gifts. So there are some Christians out there who think that pleasure is bad, and we have a hard time believing that God would ever want us to be happy. So we naturally assume that God's plan for our life is not going to be good. Maybe those who tend to more the ascetic way of thinking, perhaps. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul wrote against a group of Christians who are obviously believing this, and they were saying things like, do not handle, do not touch, and they were stopping other people from enjoying God's good creation as a result. But that's not quite the view of Ecclesiastes. Once we've come to see God as the source of all pleasure, that means that we'll come to see the good things in life as gifts from his hand. Certainly not things to live for, but things to receive as good gifts from our Heavenly Father. So just a couple of examples from Ecclesiastes. One's Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25, which is the conclusion to the section we're looking at the moment. There the writer says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Ecclesiastes 3:13. Everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. So Ecclesiastes is telling us, on the one hand, pleasure is meaningless, but yet once we come to know God, then we are free to enjoy whatever fleeting pleasures life affords as gifts from him. We aren't to reject God's good gifts, but rather are to receive them with thanksgiving. This is also a principle which actually carries over into the New Testament as well. So 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, which means arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So we are certainly not to hope in riches. We don't want to be doing that. But God has richly provided us with everything to enjoy, and so we should give thanks to him for the good things in life. And so it's okay for you to go ahead and enjoy a nice meal. You should go ahead and enjoy a drink with your friends, enjoy your house, and enjoy going for a walk in Greenwich Park, enjoy laughter, enjoy the animals that God has created, enjoy watching your favorite sport, enjoy running your own business, perhaps enjoy sex in the context of marriage that God has designed. We should enjoy all the good gifts that God has given. But whatever you do, don't live for them. Enjoy them, but don't live for them. And here the book of Ecclesiastes does help us to get our perspective right. It reminds us that pleasure is essentially meaningless, and that is going to be part of our experience as Christians as well now in this present fallen world in which we live, in the overlap of the ages, as we saw last week, how we both continue to live in a fallen world, but are also citizens of the world to come that Christ has brought in. Rachel and I were on holiday recently, and we had an amazing meal at a little restaurant right at the top of a cliff overlooking the sea. The view was amazing. The food was amazing. I had one of the nicest cuts of steak I think I've ever had. And the nicest thing of all that it was that it wasn't even all that expensive. And, you know, our response to that has to be to give thanks for such a great gift. But ultimately, you know, it still feels sort of meaningless. It doesn't matter what great meal you have had. You still feel hungry again by breakfast time, don't you? And that's going to be the nature of pleasure in a fallen world. It's still going to feel meaningless, even for us as Christians. And then, of course, as New Testament believers, one crucial thing is that we know that most of our pleasure is in the future. So the gospel makes a difference to this. Christ has died and risen again, and so we know that this world is not all there is, and we look forward, therefore, to the new creation that God has prepared for us. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, Paul says that Christians are to be those who use the things of the world, but they are not to be engrossed in them, because the present form of this world is passing away. And that really is the Christian perspective. We mustn't live for pleasure, because it's ultimately meaningless. Rather, we must come to God and find satisfaction in him. Then we are freed up to receive the fleeting pleasures of life as gifts from his hand, and all the while looking forward with hope to the new creation which Christ has brought in, where we will enjoy life, living and worshipping with God forevermore. Let's pray together.